Good evening, folks. If you've got a Bible, then please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. We'll read the end of the chapter. So Daniel chapter 9, verse 20. So verse 20 says this. Now, while I was speaking, praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yes, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, reached me about the time of the evening offering. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you skill to understand. At the beginning of your supplications, the command went out, and I have come to tell you, for you are greatly beloved. Therefore, consider the matter and understand the vision. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublesome times. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the Prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. Amen. And Lord, will add a blessing to this is holy word that I've read in our presence this evening. You know, if we were able to go back in time and go back to anywhere in this country on the 26th of May 1940, that would, you find yourself there Sunday morning, and perhaps unusually there's queues in the church. The reason behind that, you know, the people of Britain were queuing in the churches, and the reason behind that was in response to a plea by King George VI. As a nation, our needs were dire. As a result of Adolf Hitler embarking on his strike of the lowlands in Europe, he entered into France and Belgium, pushing back 200,000 of our soldiers and 140,000 of our allies, and were being backed into a corner. The Germans, with their panzers and the Luftwaffe, were in front of them, and the English Channel was behind them. No way out. And so therefore, King George VI asked the people of Britain to pray. Because if we had lost our soldiers, if they died in battle, or if they had been captured, the British army was decimated. Germany would win. When the people of Britain prayed, the Luftwaffe that day was grounded because of the atrocious air conditions, visibility conditions. And as a result of that gap, and the fact that the Adolf Hitler had told his, commanded his panzer units to no longer march, to cease marching for 3 days in actual fact, this gave the British fleet, 800 vessels, an opportunity to rescue these 340 odd thousand soldiers. On the 28th of Nay, 2 days after our nation prayed, the English Channel was flat calm, and 338,000 soldiers were rescued, lived to fight another day, ultimately at a human level to push back and to defeat the Germans. The people of our nation prayed for deliverance, and this is exactly how our passage, or the Daniel chapter 9 begins, of how Daniel in verse 1 of our chapter was praying for deliverance. He was praying, he'd read the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 25 and chapter 29, he had read, and you'd have discussed this last week, of how he'd read from that passage that 70 years had been decreed for the people of Israel. And after that period of time, the king of Babylon shall be judged. And then in chapter 29, we read that the people who have been taken captive by Nebuchadnezzar will be able to return to the land of Judah and to the city of Jerusalem. And so what we've found here in the early parts of chapter 9 was Daniel, this righteous man, was praying for deliverance, praying for the national deliverance of his people. And history tells us in the year 538 BC, 1 year after Daniel prayed, 50,000 or thereabout Jews returned home under the leadership of Joshua and Zerubbabel. Daniel prayed in the certain knowledge that his prayers were going to be heard and his prayers were going to be answered. But what we found in our passage this evening is that Daniel is given insight into a far greater deliverance. He's given insight into a far greater deliverance. He is given insight into not a physical deliverance of his people, the people of Judah, but rather he's given insight into a spiritual deliverance, far greater and far more important. A deliverance that Daniel himself confessed that he at an individual level needed. You know, Daniel in the book of Ezekiel, in chapter 14, verses 14 and 20, he is described as being a righteous man along with Noah and Job. He's described as being a righteous man, and yet, you'd have read last week, for example, in verse 5, Daniel would say, "We have sinned and committed iniquity. We have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and your judgments." So here is Daniel, this righteous man. He is confessing before his God that he needs spiritual deliverance. And that is true for us all, is it not? For we all have sinned and we all have fallen short of the glory of God. Our passage this evening points to the spiritual deliverance that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished upon the cross of Calvary. And this is what all of Scripture has, this is the person whom all of Scripture has been pointing toward, whether it be in the prophetic word as we have here, or whether it be in the types and shadows of the law, or the tabernacle, or the judges being types of saviors, or Boaz, the kinsman redeemer, all of Scripture would point ultimately to the deliverance, or to the deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19 verse 10 tells us that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This book is a book about Christ. This book is a book about God's great deliverance. And the passage that we're going to be discussing this evening is no different. What is unique about this passage and all of Scripture is this, that it gives a very specific time period, namely verses 24 and 25. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. This is, there's a time period given, but of how this time period also is initiated by a certain specific event, and we read of that in verse 25. This period of 70 weeks or 70 hectares, 70 sevens, is initiated in verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or 69 weeks, leaving a further week that we'll be describing in verse 27. So there's a specific period of time, of how this specific period of time is initiated by a certain specific event. A decree is issued to restore and build Jerusalem. And so therefore, if we can determine at what time this decree went out, then we can look, that then we can count forward and find out what happens at the end of the 69 weeks. If you were to study the Word of God, you would find that in relation to Jerusalem, there are in actual fact four different decrees. The first one is given by Cyrus in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. In the year 538 BC, 1 year after this passage is written. And the passage, the decree there that Cyrus gives is for the people of Judah under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Joshua to go and rebuild the temple, but nothing is mentioned about rebuilding the streets. Darius, in Ezra chapter 6, verses 1 to 12, in the year 519 BC, he again issues a command, a decree, you can continue, recommence building. Why? Because they'd stopped building as a result of persecution. And as a result of this decree that Darius issued, and also through the prophecy of Haggai and Zechariah, the people of God again started rebuilding the temple. But no mention is made about restoring the streets. In the year 458 BC, Artaxerxes, the son of Esther, in Ezra chapter 7, verses 11 to 26, he issues another decree, but this time nothing is mentioned about rebuilding the temple because the temple has been built, but rather it is to help the people of Jerusalem to facilitate or to aid their worship. The fourth and final decree is given by a man called Artaxerxes Longimanus in the year 445 BC. And that decree is made mention of in Nehemiah chapter 2, verses 5 to 9. And in that passage, the command is given for the city of Jerusalem and its streets to be rebuilt, to be restored. And so from that period, from the date of the issuing of this decree, that the countdown starts. Daniel's 70 week period or 69 week period is initiated. The sand begins to drop. What did Daniel mean? Or what did Daniel learn was meant by 70 weeks? The term literally reads 70 sevens or heptads. And Daniel had been speaking in terms of years. And it seems best for us to understand that the period of time that Daniel is informed about is not 70 literal weeks, but rather it's 70 weeks of years. So it's a time period in total, 70 times 7, a period of 490 years has been determined for your holy city, the city of Jerusalem. So from this issuing of the decree of Artaxerxes Longimanus in the year 445 BC, the sands of time begin to fall. Now, we've read in our passage that this period of 70 weeks or 70 weeks of years is further subdivided in verse 25 to 7 weeks and 62 weeks. So therefore, that is a time period, and the Jewish calendar was 360 days. So 69 times 7 times 360 equals 173,880 days. Thereabouts. I mean, also days were added as a result of days of Jubilee and so on and so forth. But approximately 173,880 days will pass from the issuing of this decree to something spectacular happening. Sir Robert Anderson, who was the Assistant Commissioner of the Metropolitan Police Service of London, a man who was used to scrutinising and going through evidence, wrote a book, Daniel in the Critic's Den. And this is an extensive work. I've not read it, not been able to find a copy of it at all, of how Sir Robert Anderson shows conclusively that the final day that was part of, when Daniel's 69th week had finished, when the 173,880 days had come to its fruition, that day was the 10th of Nisan AD 30. That is the day of our Lord Jesus Christ's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. An event so significant that all four gospel narratives would include that. This was Daniel's 69 weeks coming to its fulfillment and its fruition in when the Lord Jesus Christ publicly declared himself to be the Messiah, when he entered into the city of Jerusalem seated on a donkey's colt, fulfilling Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 9 verse 9, if I remember, that the people of Israel and Jerusalem understood exactly what Christ was doing. Christ is declaring himself to be the Messiah. People have been whispering about these things. Is he the Messiah? Is this the Christ? But now Christ is declaring it openly and publicly. In Luke chapter 19, verse 38, read this. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. The people of Jerusalem knew what Christ was doing. And they are recounting to him a messianic psalm, Psalm 118. Blessed is the King, declaring Christ to be the Messiah. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. He answered, I tell you, if these were silent, the very stones would cry out. Such was the significance of the day. If no one was declaring Christ to be the Messiah, then the stones themselves would cry out that Christ is the Messiah, fulfilling Daniel's prophecy that the Messiah was going to enter into the city. But then, as we've read and also as we've sang, after the 62 weeks, the 10th of Nisan, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. He shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is the term cut off is used to describe a violent death at the hands of man. It's never used to describe a natural death. It's used to describe a violent death at the hands of man. It took place 4 days later. And you would think, that must be a disaster. This could not have been in the plan of God. There's another place in the scripture where the term cut off takes place. It's found in Isaiah chapter 53 verse 8. For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people he was stricken. He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. Verse 5 would say, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace fell upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. This was in the plan of God. This was in God's great plan of deliverance, of spiritual deliverance for his people. For the transgressions of my people. But we have here described in verse 24 what he accomplished. We read that he was cut off to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. To finish the transgression, that means to be complete or to be at an end. That means to crush Satan's head. To make an end of sins means to abolish it so that it does not rise up in judgment against us. He has abolished sin by becoming sin for us. And to make reconciliation, to atone or to satisfy the justice of God, to make peace between God and his sinful creatures, to make reconciliation for iniquity. This is God's great plan of deliverance, that the Messiah would present himself and to be cut off by his people, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity. And I'm sure, as you're sitting there thinking, you're both struck by the sovereignty of our God and by his imminence. You're struck by his sovereignty in terms of God's great plan of redemption and his great plan of deliverance. You know, we're struck that our God is seated on his throne and he is in control. And as you've been going through the book of Daniel, you have been made very much aware of that. For example, in Daniel chapter 2, about when Daniel was able to interpret the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had. You know, this massive statue, presumably of himself, of four different materials, of gold and silver and bronze and clay and iron. Of how these different materials represented different empires: Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And of how history tells us, history verifies the veracity of that vision, of how Babylon fell in the year 538, of how Medo-Persia fell in the year 338, at the 333, beg your pardon, at the Battle of Issus, to the Greeks, being led by Alexander the Great. Of how Greece, as an empire, it folded to the Roman Republic in the year 146 BC as a result of the Battle of Corinth. We are struck by the sovereignty of God, that he knows the future, that he controls the future. But here we have, this is an awesome prophecy. You know, when we think of, you know, from the issuing of this decree, how many millions of lives have lived? How many lives have been cut short by disease or by famine or by warfare? How many lives have been displaced as a result of them becoming occupied by different powers, living in foreign lands, different places? And yet God preserved the messianic line so that when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, of the correct lineage, of the tribe of Judah, of the family line of David. Our God is in control. And I take such comfort from a passage such as this. God is seated on his throne and his purposes are being fulfilled. And all God asks for us to do, to be, is to be faithful. You know, the just shall live by faith, we read of in Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. You know, Job was a man who lost everything. He lost everything. He lost his business. He lost his home. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. He lost his health. He kept his nagging wife. But he lost everything. And rightly so, he's feeling sorry for himself. He's asking, why? Why are these things happening to me? God responds. Rather than ask the question why, consider who. Look to me. God informs Job from chapter 30 and onwards. Our God is seated on his throne, and although circumstances on life can seem overwhelming, all things are going to be well. We're also struck by the imminence of God. You know, unlike kings and monarchs, or people of high authority, you know, these people are distant and remote. Think of Queen Esther when she wanted to speak to her husband, King Ahasuerus. You know, he had to hold out the scepter, you know, to allow her in and not be put to death. King Ahasuerus was married to this woman, and yet he was distant and remote. But is it not wonderful just to reflect upon this? That our God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, particularly and specifically involves himself in the affairs of man. This is something that demands our attention. You know, Muhammad's done nothing for anybody. Christ delivered that dear lady. Christ has delivered us all. And this demands our attention, our careful attention. You know, we're told in verse 23, therefore consider the matter and understand the vision. These things shouldn't just pass through our minds and we think nothing about it. I'll just read Romans chapter 11 and verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counsellor? Or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Is Paul reflected upon God's great deliverance? Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. He continues, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This should be our automatic response as we think about these things. The sovereignty of God and the imminence of God. That Christ involved himself. He became sin for me. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The prophecy continues. In verse 26, after the 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. and the end of it shall be with a flood. This is speaking of what would take place in AD 70, when the soldiers of Titus Vespasian would lay siege to Jerusalem and set it on fire, and everything would be destroyed. But in verse 27, I have to go quickly, I just notice the time. We read that, we understand this, that there's still 1 week left to go. 1 week of prophetic history that's still one day, that's still yet future. 1 week still to go. 1 period of 7 years still to be fulfilled. 7 weeks for God's holy mountain and Jerusalem. God's great plan for his people. From verse 27. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. Well, who's this? Who's the he? Daniel chapter 7 verse 23 tells us that this is a reference to the fourth beast, which is a fourth kingdom. Of how this fourth kingdom is different from all other kingdoms. Of how this kingdom will devour the whole earth. Of how this will be a worldwide empire. It will be a worldwide kingdom. Of how there will be 10 horns. And these 10 horns are 10 kings. And we remember Daniel chapter 2. The 10 toes. And one shall arise from this kingdom. In Revelation chapter 13 we find out further detail about this fourth kingdom. This will be a final world empire. Of how this will be the beast that rises up out of the sea. It will have 7 heads and 10 horns. And it will be a composite of Greece, of Medo-Persia and Babylon. It will be a worldwide thing. And it will broker a peace treaty to the point. It will establish peace on earth, rather, to the point that the Jews are able to bring sacrifice and offering in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. You see that? In the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. No, the temple, where the temple was, is currently the Dome of the Rock, or the site of the Alaska Mosque, the fourth holiest shrine in all of Islam. Unthinkable that the Jewish people would be able to rebuild the temple and worship their God and offer sacrifice to God there. And yet, this will take place during this 7 year period, a period that we often refer to as being the tribulation. And yet, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. Middle of the week, after a period of 3.5 years. Now, what happens there? In Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, we find this, that it seems as though an individual within this empire, of how he falsifies his own death, and as a result he falsifies his own resurrection, he declares himself to be God, and there he sets up and establishes the abomination of desolation. He sets up his own image in the temple. You know, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 would describe this person as being a man of perdition, one who opposes and exalts himself above every god, so that he sits as God in the temple of God. This will take place in the temple in Jerusalem. Verse 27 refers to the tribulation time period. It will be a time that the world has never seen the like of before. A time of catastrophe, a time of disaster, a time of famine, a time of warfare, a time of death, a time of disease. A time where 50% of the world's population will die. Worldwide persecution of all believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 2/3 of the people of Israel shall be put to death. These things are yet future. These things are yet future. However, it's important for us not to lose heart, because the second part of verse 24, You know, the first part of verse 24 refers to the first advent of Christ, what Christ would achieve at his first advent. The second part of verse 24 describes for us what Christ will achieve when he returns in his second advent glory, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy. To bring in everlasting righteousness. You know, the eternal righteousness of Daniel's people, when the people of Israel shall embrace their Messiah, shall accept Christ as their Messiah. You know, turning their backs upon their apostasy and embracing Christ. To seal up vision and prophecy. You know, all the promises of God are amen in Christ. Of every promise, some of them are obscure, of how every promise in the word of God shall be fulfilled when Christ returns. And to anoint the Most Holy. You know, to clear the abomination of desolation that was in the temple. Of how Ezekiel chapter 40 to 48 describes the millennial temple. A place where with the nations of the earth shall flood to and worship the Messiah. These things are yet future. They will take place. This is a very encouraging passage. And obviously there are so much more things that you could speak about in this passage. You know, you could be going on for 2 months in this easily. But ultimately, when we read a passage of scripture like this, I don't know your individual circumstances. You know, some people might have overwhelming health difficulties, personal problems, you know, extended problems in the family. I don't know. And it shakes you, you waver, and it's difficult. It is difficult. But when we read a passage such as this, we know it's going to be okay. It's going to be okay. All things are going to work out. And even although events on earth may seem overwhelming, Christ is coming. Praise God. He is coming. He's delivered us by his once for all sacrifice. He's made an end to my transgressions. He's finished them. He's made an end of my sins. He's made reconciliation for all my iniquities, past, present, and future. I'm looking forward to that day whenever everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. Looking forward to that day when I can go to the temple in Jerusalem to worship. Looking forward to that. I'm looking forward to seeing what all these prophecies look like when they're fulfilled in the person of Christ. It's going to be okay. Our God is on his throne. Let us live for him. Gracious God, as we bow before you this evening, we thank you for the glory of Scripture. We thank you for the accuracy of Scripture. We thank you that this demands that only God could have written this book. We thank you that you are sovereign. We thank you that you know the future. We thank you that you're in control of the future. We thank you that your will is being done and shall always be done. And it's incredible for us to think that your will was that the Messiah would be cut off for the transgression of his people. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for dying for me. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for making an end of my sin, for finishing my transgression, for atoning or making reconciliation for all my iniquities. Gracious God, thank you that I have a future that I do not deserve, and it's all because of Christ. Help us all to think about these things seriously. Help us all to reflect upon the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for us all. And may we, in response, give our lives to you, Lord. Help us to live life for eternity. Help us, Lord, to be vessels, channels of blessing to everyone. Help us to proclaim Christ. We are not proclaiming a defeated Saviour. but proclaiming one who's defeated the power of death. And one man with God is always in the majority. Help us, Lord, to realise the solid ground upon which we stand, and may we live for you. We pray these things in your most precious name. Amen. Amen.